Well, if you have a Bible with you, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're about to read the Word of God, and we believe that it is an inerrant word, an inspired word, that continues to speak even thousands of years after it was written to us. And so if you've ever wanted God to speak to you, this is His very word. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Praise be to God. This is his word.
As we move forward through this book of 1 Corinthians, I think we come now to the passage that is probably the most practically helpful passage for answering the question of how is it that the spiritual gifts are supposed to be exercised within the church. Now, up to this point, the Apostle Paul has spoken quite a bit about the spiritual gifts, but it has all been somewhat theoretical. So he started off just by listing the gifts, and then from there he went into the notion that even though there's this whole variety of gifts, that there shouldn't be any division in the body, but that each gift is given so that each member of the body will be like a different part of the same body, and so really the gift should cause everyone to love one another all the more. And then after that, we came to chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul just has this beautiful eulogy to love, so to speak. And that's because he had seen how in this church in Corinth that the gifts really had been used in such a way that they were dividing the church, that the church was not using the gifts in a way that was loving toward one another. And so he wanted to remind them of what was most important in the church of God. And what was most important was not just the free expression of spiritual gifts, What was most important in the church of God was the virtue of love, was loving one another. And so now, as we come to chapter 14, where the apostle is going is really to basically practically apply all the principles that he's given. So he's kind of explained what spiritual gifts are, and he's explained the primacy of love. And so now he assumes that the church in Corinth probably has a lot of questions like, okay, well, how is this supposed to work? How are we supposed to do it? And so that's what chapter 14 is all about. And so in these first 25 verses that we're going to look at this morning, I think the main principle we want to take away is that whatever the gifts are, they must be intelligible to those who are present. And then in the second half of chapter 14, which we're going to look at next week, we'll see that they must be practiced in an orderly way. So I apologize in advance that this sermon will be somewhat practical. It's not going to be very lofty and big picture. It's really going to be kind of meat and potatoes. How do we exercise the gifts of the Spirit in our midst? And yet, even though this is a very much a practical sermon and a practical message, I hope it is not lost upon us the beauty of the spiritual gifts that are offered to us. Now, if we go back a few weeks to that first message from 1 Corinthians 12, remember that we discovered that spiritual gifts are essentially the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, becoming the kingdom of earth. It's like little pokes in the darkness where the light of God is shining through radiantly. It is the future becoming the present. That is what the gifts of the Spirit are. And it's such a beautiful word that they are even called gifts. It is a gift. These are not things that are earned by us. These are not things that we can simply teach ourselves to do or that we can gain by experience. These are things that the Spirit of God generously bestows on us. And so if any of us feel that we have a lack in the gifts of the Spirit, the answer is not to try to clean ourselves up or try to do something whereby we could earn the gifts of God. The answer is to simply cry out for God and say, Lord, we need your mercy. And so ultimately, what these gifts are to remind us of is they are to remind us of the mercy that we have all received through Jesus Christ. That none of us can come to God apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can come into God's presence in the least. And yet, God has not said that I only want you to come into my presence in a small way. He has said that I want to pour out my Spirit on you. I want my Spirit to live within you. Just like Jesus prayed in John 17, he wants us to be one, even as God and the Son are one. He wants us to be one with him. That is the extent to which he wants his Spirit within us, beloved. And so when we think of these gifts, I want us to think of the longing that we should have for more of God and the opportunity that we have because of Jesus Christ to experience God in such a remarkable and such a tangible way. And so, beloved, I encourage for none of us to become complacent about our nearness to God. I urge for none of us to simply become accepting of the current level of communion that we have with the Lord right now. But let all of us, beloved, dream about the future, dream about what is actually promised to us in Jesus Christ, that his Spirit will fill us. And let us not be content until we know that fullness of the Spirit. Let us cry out to God on the basis of his promises, on the basis of his word, that his Spirit will be given to us in overflowing measure, that we may become one with him. And so again, even though the practice of the spiritual gifts requires a lot of common sense, as we're going to see in this passage, at the same time, the experience of the gifts is a beautiful and a remarkable thing that all of us should continually long for more and more of. And so as we move forward, let's move forward in that spirit, praying that the Lord would so pour out his gifts on us that we have to learn to restrain them, as the church in Corinth did. And so, as we come to chapter 14, and Paul is answering this question, practically speaking, how do we exercise the gifts when we gather together as the body of Christ? The big picture principle that he's putting forward is this, that the gifts must be governed by love. The gifts must be governed by love. Now, there is a way that you can exercise the gifts whereby they are not governed by love. The spiritual gifts in and of themselves are things that the Spirit has poured out on each one individually. And the Spirit himself doesn't necessarily tell each individual exactly when to do something, exactly what to do. When the Spirit pours out his gifts, it's more like a general impulse towards something. And so much depends on the heart of the person to judge when they will say it, what precisely they will do, but it is all fueled and compelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, in this church, there were many spiritual gifts that were being used, but very few that were being used in love for one another. They were being used to puff up one another. They were being used to compare one another. They were being used to put down one another. And so in this way, the apostles saw and God saw that these gifts were not doing good to the Corinthian church. And so in order to break down this big picture principle that Paul has, that the gifts must be governed by love, I want to try to take a step by step through four principles that I think will show us exactly how we can use the gifts in love as we gather together as a body. And so first principle that I want to put forward is this, that we are to use our minds to discern which manifestations to allow in our corporate worship. We are to use our minds to discern which manifestations to allow in our corporate worship. Now, at first glance, this seems very odd, does it not? After all, the Spirit is the very Spirit of God. How can we as mere humans put governors on the Spirit and say how the Spirit may manifest himself to us? Now, I'm not going to try to get into all the theological depths of that question now, and there are great theological depths, but again, that is not the purpose of our passage this morning. All I want to attempt to answer is this question of how we are to use our minds, how we are to use our minds to discern which manifestations to allow in corporate worship. Now, if you look in our text this morning, just a little bit beyond it, at verse 27, we see this stated very plainly. It says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And so it seems very plain that what Paul is saying here in verses 27 and 28 is that there are many people that have the gift of tongues in this church, and yet what the apostle is saying is very clearly, even if you have the gift of tongues, he's saying in the corporate gathering, guess what? We're going to allow two or three to speak, and if they don't have interpreters, then we're not going to allow them to speak. Now, some might say this is, you know, quenching of the Spirit, this is suppressing the Spirit of God, but clearly this is God's inspired word. So the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God, is not encouraging the suppression of himself. This is simply the way that love governs the spiritual gifts. And so we can see that here Paul is using this kind of wisdom call, this judgment call that he understands in his head, and he's applying it to the gifts of the Spirit. So how do you know if you should use your gift in the corporate setting or not? Well, again, that's where we're going in the rest of the sermon and in the message next week. But to reiterate the present point, you know if you should exercise your gifts on the basis of reason, on the basis of considering one another, asking what would really serve this person, what would build this person up, what would care for this person. And you use your mind to try to judge that. And then you decide that if this really would serve the other person, well, then that is an appropriate use of this gift. But if it would not serve the other person, then most likely it is not an appropriate use of this gift. Now, one very practical implication of this point is that you should never let someone else hold you hostage by their spirituality, so to speak, or by their gift. What Paul is saying in our text this morning is that love, which is apprehended and guided by reason, must govern the gifts. So don't ever let somebody tell you that God told me to tell you this, or God wants you to go and do this. I know because he told me. No, the gifts are not used to manipulate others. The gifts are not used to reign over others. Rather, the gifts are used for love. So someone who has an interest in loving others and wisely pursues that end will always be superior to someone who simply has a gift and feels the urge to express it. God has not to this point richly blessed me with supernatural gifts of the Spirit, yet he has enabled me by his grace to come to understand much of his word and to give me good judgment and discernment about how to guide and care for his people. Thus, even though I am, to my great disappointment, not mighty in the remarkable ways of the Spirit, I will nevertheless not hesitate to tell somebody who is mighty in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit how they may wield their gifts in our congregational gathering. Again, I am not intimidated simply by somebody who is very powerful in the Spirit. Maybe they have a gift of healing or tongues or prophecy or any of these things. But what this scripture plainly teaches is that love governs those things. And so if I know what would serve this congregation, what would be loving to this congregation, then I should not hesitate to say, brother, sister, you cannot speak that to this church right now. I'm not denying that maybe you are inspired by the Spirit. I'm not denying that you are compelled by the Spirit. But I know that that is not loving to say. And so we are not going to say that in this gathering. So to be as practical as possible now, if any of you ever feel prompted by the Spirit in our corporate worship to exercise some gift of the Spirit, whether it's tongues or prophecy or healing or faith or any of these things, know that we, meaning me and the rest of the elders, are very eager to see these manifestations of the Spirit in the service. We just ask that you would come to one of us, you know, so come to me or come to Nate or Don or Ryan. Share with us what it is that you feel the Spirit has laid on your heart, and then allow us to discern if that ought to be said in the corporate gathering. And so we, as the elders, will use our Bible-shaped reasoning. We'll use our knowledge of the congregation to decide whether whatever it is that you have to say really is a helpful thing to say to the church. Now, Lord willing, 90% of the time, the answer is going to be yes. We praise God that he has prompted this move of the Spirit in your heart, and we want that to be spoken to the congregation. Nevertheless, as this text clearly says, we must use our minds for governing the work of the Spirit in our midst. You'll notice that we still have this microphone here. I think it used to be called the prophecy mic. Ryan just said we're going to call it the ministry mic. But either way, this mic is facing out precisely because we want you, the church, to be able to exercise your gifts in our midst. That if there is something that the Spirit has burdened on your heart, then this microphone is for you. And again, we simply ask that you allow us as elders to exercise our wisdom in leading our worship. So that's the first principle, that we must use our minds to govern the manifestations of the Spirit. Second, and this builds on the first principle, the central question we are to ask when we discern whether to allow a particular manifestation of the Spirit is, will this build up the church? So the first principle is we are to use our minds. The second question is, well, how do we use our minds? What is it that we're trying to figure out with our minds? And what it is that we're trying to figure out is, will this build up the church? Or, again, to be more big picture, another way to ask the same question is, will this show love? So what God is doing here in chapter 14 is putting a finer point on what love looks like, especially in the context of the corporate gathering of the church. And in this corporate gathering, what love most centrally means is that we are building one another up spiritually. That's what love does. It strives to build one another up in Jesus Christ. So look at verses 3 to 5. It says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So you see the principle very plainly, that what Paul wants is for the church to be built up. And the apostle can see, and we'll come to this a little later, that prophecy is going to build up the church, and that tongues is not going to build up the church generally in the same way. And why is that? Well, that brings us to our third principle, and that is that building up is something that must be done with the mind engaged. Building up is something that must be done with the mind engaged. So prophecy engages the mind. It engages our understanding, whereas tongues, without interpretation, does not engage our understanding. And so if we want to build up, then we must have our mind engaged. Now, in broad terms, what this means is that there is no such thing as building someone up simply in the sense of making them feel better. If there is no cognitive element of truth to what you are relaying to them. Now, it's not to say that it's bad or wrong to simply come around someone and to help them feel better. Indeed, Scripture commands us to do that. Romans 12, verse 15, weep with those who weep. There is much time in the Christian life, or if someone is suffering or if someone is having a hard time, to not simply come in and say, well, here's truth. There is much time in the Christian life to simply go and weep with those who weep, to simply rejoice with those who rejoice, to comfort those who need comforting, to sit and wonder with those who are lost. And so that is a good thing. But at the same time, if we want to build people up whenever someone is ready for that next step, whenever they're ready to say, where do I go from here? It is important, if we are going to build them up, to give them some kind of information, to give them some kind of truth that will help them take a step forward. Now, to give one somewhat easy example of this problem, let's say that there is someone that you care about who is suffering in some way. Again, they could be suffering for any number of reasons. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe their spouse has done something against them. Maybe they've lost someone that they love. There are any number of reasons why any of us suffer. And so again, the first thing we should do in any such situation is go to the person and weep with those who weep. Sympathize with them. Come to know their pain. Come to know what it is that they're going through. But if there comes a time when this person is wondering, well, where do I go next? How is it that I escape this suffering? You cannot simply tell them that they'll feel better soon. You cannot simply give them platitudes, like saying, well, bad things happen to good people. No, if you want to build them up, if you want them to take a step forward, you must engage their mind. You must have some truth to communicate to them. Now again, much of the world resorts to mere platitudes, to things that don't really hold much weight. But the beauty of us having Scripture is that we have such an abundant resource of truth that we can speak to people in any sort of time of need. And so to someone who is suffering, consider going to Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 7. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so again, this person who is suffering and maybe feels like their life is going all wrong, all of a sudden they have this new concept, this truth introduced to their mind. That maybe the suffering isn't a reason to complain. Maybe the suffering isn't simply something to escape, but maybe there is a loving Heavenly Father who's disciplining them and who has good for them. And so in that way, they are built up by that truth. Whereas otherwise, they may have simply been crushed by this burden of emotions. You see, the reason why the mind has to be engaged when we want to edify people is because faith is the primary way in which we are to walk in Jesus Christ. And as we just saw last week, faith is assurance or a confident belief in certain things that we cannot see. And certainly we cannot have confidence in something or assurance in something if we do not know it in the first place, if we do not believe it in the first place. And so that is why if you want to be built up in the faith, if you want to build up others in the faith, the very first step is to make sure that they know the truth of God's word. Now, that's obviously not the last step. Somebody can know something and yet not really have faith in it, not have assurance or confidence in it. And yet, if someone is to have faith, then they must first have knowledge. The mind must be engaged if we are to build one another up. This is stated most plainly in our text in verse 20. The apostle says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." God wants us to use our minds in our Christian walk. The Christian walk is not an effort just to let go and let God and be governed by your feelings. The Christian walk is a walk in maturity in thinking, coming to always understand more and deeper, having your faith grow in boldness and in confidence. And clearly, a big motivator behind Paul's instructions in this chapter is that he has profound belief in the importance of right thinking. This becomes especially clear in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." Now, notice the equivalence that the apostle makes there between verses 16 and 17. In 17, he says, the other person is not being built up. And in verse 16, he says, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? So why is the outsider not being built up? It's because he doesn't know what is being said. He cannot understand. He cannot comprehend what is being spoken. And if he cannot comprehend, if his understanding is not impacted, then he is not being built up. So do you see this clear link between the knowledge of verse 16 and the built up of verse 17? Without knowledge, it is impossible that the other person is built up. Again, this is why in this church and in the Christian faith, we put such emphasis on teaching, on preaching, on learning. It's why we have this resource center here in our new room, because we want your minds to be filled with truth, because that's the only way, ultimately, that you will be built up, that you will grow in your faith. And so I exhort all of us here that with whatever sort of free time we feel like we have, give yourself to learning the scriptures. And not simply learning them as if you are merely taking in new information, but learning them in such a way that the truths become alive, that your confidence in them is reinforced, that you have assurance, that your faith is put in the truth that you understand. And when that happens, beloved, you will be built up in the faith. The fourth and final implication, and this is what the bulk of the passage is ultimately about, is that prophecy is to be desired above tongues, and that tongues should generally not be practiced in the corporate gathering unless there is interpretation. So if everything I've just said is true, if it's true that we are to use our minds to discern which manifestations of the Spirit to allow in our corporate gathering, if it's true that the question that we are to ask is, will this build up the church? And if it's true that building up is something that has to be done with the mind engaged, well, then it follows from those things that prophecy is to be desired above tongues, and that tongues should generally not be practiced in the corporate gathering unless there is interpretation. So where do we see this in the text, and how are we to understand it? This is initially stated at the very outset. So look at the very first verse of our text this morning. It says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So it says very plainly that prophecy is to be the thing that is chiefly desired. Now, beloved, I can't even begin to tell you what a landmark in my Christian walk this verse has been for me. I love the beautiful simplicity of this verse, the very clear instructions that it gives to the Christian life. Pursue love. That's what all the Christian life is supposed to be about, is it not? Pursue love. That is the very first step. But then it doesn't stop there. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Again, it doesn't even just say be open to the spiritual gifts. It doesn't even just say desire the spiritual gifts. It says earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And so I pray daily that the Lord would give me the spiritual gifts. And then thirdly, in that verse, it says, especially that you may prophesy. Beloved, have you ever prayed for the gift of prophecy? If you haven't, then I encourage you to begin now. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 commands us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy. And why is it that prophecy would be so valuable, so desirable? Well, 1 Peter 1:21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Beloved, who here does not want to have that experience? The very words of God imparted to your soul. I have longed for the gift of prophecy my entire Christian life. The Lord still has not been pleased to give it to me, but that does not prevent me from earnestly desiring it. It does not prevent me from asking daily for it. And I still trust that in God's good timing, He will pour out on me the gift of prophecy. But Paul goes on in these verses, immediately following verse 1, to explain why he says that. And so if you look at verses 2 to 5, it says, "For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." So in these three verses, we find a very helpful explanation for how to understand tongues and how to understand prophecy. Notice first what verse 4 says tongues is. It says, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up." I think, and in verse 18, later on in this chapter, Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." And so clearly, tongues is something to be desired. It is a good gift. And in the Greek, tongues is the same word for languages. And so the gift of tongues is simply the gift to speak in a language that you yourself do not understand. Again, later in this passage, Paul says that when you use the gift of tongues, your mind is unfruitful. That is precisely because you do not understand what you are saying. That is what the gift of tongues is. It is a language that you do not understand. But notice that in some cases, tongues can be interpreted, in which case they do build one another up. So the interpretation of tongues is another gift of the Spirit. Now, for those who are not familiar with the gift of tongues, I do just want to back up a little bit and ask how this understanding of the gift of tongues meshes with Acts chapter 2. I think Acts chapter 2 is probably the place where we're most familiar with the gift of tongues being used. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? Well, the Spirit descended on the apostles. They all started speaking in languages that they could not understand. But then everyone who was present at the temple that day, who were from many different nations, they could understand what the apostles were saying because the apostles were speaking their language. And so most of us tend to think that this is the only or the purest manifestation of the gift of tongues. But I believe what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 14 is that there is more to the gift of tongues than simply this ability to speak to someone else who speaks a foreign language. Now, the way many have framed this that I think is helpful is to say that there are essentially three different manifestations of the gift of tongues. So one manifestation of tongues is what we see in Acts chapter 2. So you're on the mission field, or maybe you're just here in Pittsburgh, but you're speaking to somebody who doesn't have very good English, and all of a sudden you sense that the Spirit wants to say something in this person's home language that you cannot speak, and so you say something, and the person understands, and they are blessed by what you have to say. This is one manifestation of the gift of tongues, and we should praise God for it, and we should ask for it in any situation where we need it. But again, here we also see that one who speaks in tongues builds up himself. That's verse 4. And so this tongues is generally known as a private prayer language. And I think this is fully legitimate, precisely because we do see later on in verse 18, the apostle says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." Now, how could it be that Paul would speak more in tongues than all of them when he's advocating that they don't speak in tongues in the corporate gathering? Well, it must mean that he has other venues, other times when he does speak in tongues a great deal. And so for that reason, it seems clear that one discipline, one spiritual discipline that Paul had was to pray in tongues, and that when he prayed in tongues, he built himself up. That's what the gift of tongues does. And then the third manifestation of the gift of tongues that we also see in this passage is the gift of tongues that is given when we are gathered in this corporate setting. Someone has a tongue that they want to speak, another language that they want to speak, and then the gift of interpretation is also given. And so one person comes forward, they speak in tongues, and then another person comes forward and they give interpretation. And so, again, how do we do this in the corporate gathering? Well, if you feel prompted by the Spirit to say something in tongues, then again, simply come forward, talk to me or Nate or Ryan or Don. Say, "Hey, I feel like the Spirit has given me something to say in tongues." At that point, we will turn and ask the congregation, "We have someone who would like to say something in tongues. Does anyone have an interpretation?" If someone does have an interpretation, then we'll let the person speak in tongues, and we'll let the interpreter come forward and give the interpretation. Now, if you've never been in a service where that's happened, then I promise you it can happen. The Spirit of God does that. When I was in the mission field, I was in many services where that took place, where there was a person with tongues and another person with interpretation of tongues. The Spirit works beautifully in these ways. And so again, I pray that the Spirit will work in that way, even in our midst, that there will be gifts of tongues and there will be interpretation of tongues so that we can all be built up. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 to 11, we kind of enter into another puzzle of the gift of tongues. It says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." So do you see how this is all fitting together? That Paul is clearly saying that the mind must be used if a person is to be built up, and he's clearly saying that tongues do not do this. And then going on, in verses 20 to 25, the apostle is going to apply this to people coming into the church from the outside. So people who are not members of the church, people who are not recognized as Christians by the church, but people who are visitors. He says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord.' Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsider or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, what Paul is saying here is that when the gift of tongues is exercised indiscriminately, that is when there's no pause to see if there is interpretation, when it simply happens that everybody comes together, and if a lot of people have the gift of tongues, then you can only imagine all the sound and the noise it must make. What Paul is saying is that when this happens, this is actually God's judgment on the church. It is not God's blessing. Again, look at verse 21. In the law it is written, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, in context, what this was a prophecy that God was sending judgment on his people. He was sending the Assyrians and the Babylonians to remove his people from their land because of disobedience. And so that's what it means when it says by people of strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners. It means by Babylonians and by Assyrians. So when you hear the strange tongue that you do not understand, know that you are sitting under God's judgment. It is a sign of God's blessing when you are in a place where you understand what is being spoken, where everyone speaks a common language. And so, when this church in Corinth was gathering and all of them said, "Well, the Lord's given me the gift of tongues, so I better pray in tongues, I better speak in tongues when I come into the corporate gathering." And instead of people being built up, there was just all this noise and no one understood what was being said. Paul was saying that this should be a sign to you that you are unbelievers, that you are under God's judgment, because all of this cacophony, all of this noise is a sign that the Lord is not blessing you. He is not building you up. He is not giving you interpretation. Rather, he is leaving you to your confusion and to your division. And so what's the remedy then? Well, the remedy is, instead of tongues, to pursue the gift of prophecy. Verse 24 again, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Beloved, is that not what we want in every gathering of our church? That we want to fall on our faces and say that God really is among us? Could there be any better experience in the world, beloved, than to know that God is real, than to know that he is present in our midst, that he is not just a far-off deity who's watching to see how good we're going to do, but he is active in our lives, pouring out his Spirit so that we will know, so that we will have that reassurance in our hearts whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." Well, that's what I long for in my Christian life, is to know this vibrancy, this reality of the Spirit of God being poured out on me and being poured out on you. And so in closing, there are just two things, again, that I love about this passage, that I want to highlight about this passage. The first is that in this passage we see that God wants himself to be known by us by the means of the gifts. Again, God wants to give us the gift of prophecy. He wants to give us the gift of tongues. He wants to give us the gift of interpretation of tongues. The question is not whether this is a blessing that God has in store for us. The question is whether we earnestly desire it, whether we will receive it. Beloved, I believe that if we will, then God will richly pour out on us. And the second beautiful thing in this passage is that we see that God wants everything to be done in love. He doesn't just want power for power's sake. He doesn't just want miracles for miracle's sake. He wants all of these things so that we can be built up, so that we can understand him more clearly, so that our faith can be rooted in him more deeply, so that we can give him praise with our whole lives. So, beloved, my prayer is that even if God is pleased to pour out these supernatural gifts of the Spirit on us, may we not be awed by the gifts? May we not be impressed by the great working of the Spirit in our midst, but may we be impressed by the acts of love that we see empowered by the Spirit of God. May we be impressed by the love that God pours into our hearts by means of his Spirit, even as we use the gifts to bless one another and to build one another up. With that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord, that you have not left us to wonder, what do we do with these supernatural gifts of the Spirit? How can they be used to edify the body? But Lord, you have given us clear instructions. So Lord, I pray that we will be obedient and follow the instructions that you set forward. But Lord, I know even for us to be obedient to these instructions, I know that what first must happen is for your Spirit to be poured out on us, God. And so, Lord, I say right now that we long for more of your Spirit. Lord, would you pour out the gift of tongues on us, I pray. Would you pour out interpretation of tongues? Would you pour out prophecy? Would you pour out healing, word of knowledge, word of wisdom? Lord, every gift of the Spirit that you have in store for us, would you even grant supernatural power to the gifts that are less remarkable, Lord, to the administration, to the giving? God, would those things be done with such remarkable faith that it could only be a gift of your Spirit by which they are done? And Lord, I pray that the end result of all of this is that we, God, would fall on our faces knowing that God really is in our midst. Lord, we want to know that you are in our midst. Lord, we do believe by faith that you are in our midst, Lord, and yet we want our eyes to see it also. And so, God, would you be pleased to pour out your Spirit? Would you be pleased to grant that we might be obedient to the leading of your Spirit and use the gifts always in love and in edification for one another? I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.